Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would continue to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And I ask this for your glory in his name. Amen. You may be seated. And as you sit, let me encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. If you're using those black pew Bibles, it's page number 1230. Well, this morning we're bringing to a close our study in John's first letter. And what we have here at the end in chapter 5 is John essentially giving us his overarching purpose for writing this letter. So chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so over the last 3 months, we've reminded ourselves repeatedly of this verse, because that's John's clear purpose throughout. John wants us to be absolutely certain that we have the eternal life that comes from believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which means then that if you're a Christian here this morning, my hope is that you would see from the very outset today that it is not just possible, but that it is actually God's desire for you to know your true standing before him. God doesn't wish for us to be in the dark and to be guessing on this issue. He, through his Holy Spirit, has inspired John to write these things to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We are to know that we are in the present possession of eternal life. Do you understand that when John talks about eternal life, he's not just talking about the unending duration of the next life, although that's a significant part of it. He's talking about the life that begins now as a result of being spiritually born of God. This is new birth life, we might say. And John wants us to be certain that we have it now. So, how do we know? What are some of the pieces of evidence in our life that give us assurance? In other words, what are these things that John has written to help us know what this new birth eternal life looks like in the genuine Christian? Well, as we've seen throughout, John gives us three tests by which to discern whether or not we've been born of God. And by the way, if you feel like we've been repeating ourselves for the last several months, that's because we have been, because that's what John does. He just continuously cycles through these three tests, and they are the test of belief, obedience, and love. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world so that he is fully God and fully man, and that he came for the purpose of saving God's people from their sin and from God's wrath against their sin by dying on the cross in their place? And then do you obey God's commands? Are you pursuing that which God has said is right, and are you forsaking that which God has said is wrong? Not that you're perfect, not that you're sinless, but that in the normal course of your life, are you leaving sin behind? And then do you love others? And especially, do you love others who have this same new birth life? And have you expressed this love in selfless sacrifice for one another? So belief, obedience, and love, these are the three tests. And John says, I've written these things to you so that by examining yourself and seeing that because you pass these tests, and only if you pass these tests, that you will then know, you will be absolutely certain and assured that you are in the present possession of this new birth life that's begun now and will go on for eternity. Now, why does this matter? Why do I need to be so certain that I have eternal life? Other than it might help me sleep better at night, what practical effect does having such knowledge make in my life? Well, there's no way to possibly answer that question in full this morning, but I think that's part of what John is seeking to answer in some of these final verses. So what I want to do in our remaining time this morning is briefly look at the practical reason why assurance is so important, and then close by reminding us where it is that our ultimate assurance resides. So look first with me at verses 14 to 17. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Well, what John's primarily pointing out here is that when we know that we have eternal life, it affects how we pray. And the connection between the two is this, that if I know that I have new birth life, the life that has made me into a child of God and that allows me to relate to God as Father and no longer as the enemy that I once rebelled against, if I know that I have that new life and that relationship with God, and if I know that nothing can break that relationship, it is eternal life after all, then I am confident that when I speak to him, he hears me. And specifically, when I ask for things that are according to his will, as John says, when I ask for things that he has already authorized in his word, the Bible, again, I'm confident that he hears me. And not just in the sense that he audibly hears me, but hearing in the sense of a favorable hearing. Meaning that I know that I have the requests that I've asked of him. That is, I know that God will grant those requests in a way that most glorifies him and in a way that is for my eternal good. That's God's promise to us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that I'm going to receive that request right here, right now, in the way that I may think is best. But as I submit myself to his will, and as I submit myself to his infinite love and his infinite wisdom, then I know with certainty that he hears me and answers me. Now, friend, if you call yourself a Christian and yet remain in persistent doubt about your status before God, you cannot pray that. I mean, unless you're just deceiving yourself that you're a true child of God when there's no evidence that says you are, what true confidence do you possibly have before him if you don't know how you relate to him? Or think about it from a different angle. If your prayer life lacks zeal, and if you lack God-honoring boldness in your asking, it is possible and even likely that your assurance is failing. Which means it is possible and even likely that you are faltering on at least one of the three tests. Because how we pray is demonstrative of who we really are. The Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane once famously said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." So, Christian friend, what exactly are you on your knees before God? Think about it. Think about the last time that you really sat down and prayed. What might that prayer reveal about how you see your relationship with God? But if you have new birth life and know you have new birth life, it will make you both desirous to be submissive to his will and confident, not presumptuous, but confident to bring your request before God, our heavenly Father. But also notice verse 16. We're not given this confidence simply for our own benefit. Rather, we're given confidence to bring our requests to God in order to seek the eternal good of others. And the specific example that John gives us is of a brother or sister in Christ, that is a fellow Christian who has new birth life, but who has fallen into sin, who has committed some sort of sin. And John says that we, having confidence before God as his children, are to pray for that person. And specifically, we are to ask, knowing that God hears us and answers us as we ask according to his will, we are to ask for God to give that person life. And what I think John means by that is that we are to ask that God will continue to work out this eternal new birth life in that person. Because even though we have this life, and even though we know we have this life, we also know, as John reminded us in chapter 1, that the presence of sin still remains in those who are born again. And so when we personally sin, we have to confess that sin to God. But not only should we be concerned about the presence of sin and the working out of new birth life in ourselves, we should love others in the church in such a way so as to commit ourselves to be praying for their eternal life. Because there is a deep seriousness to what John is getting at here. And in fact, it verges on being frightening. If that brother or sister, or if we ourselves, doesn't repent of that sin, but continues to make a practice of sinning with no confession and no turning, then they are in fact demonstrating that they do not have new birth life. That's what John says one verse later in verse 18. Look there. We know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. And it's that keeping on sinning, it's that practice of sinning that seems to be the sin that leads to death, as John refers to it there in verse 16. Because that kind of unrepentant sin is actually a rejection of the gospel. Right, no matter what a person may verbally profess, it is a rejection of God's free gift of new birth life to all who will turn from their sin and trust that Christ has paid the penalty of death for what our sins deserve and has thereby freed us from the power of sin in our own lives. And if this rejection of the gospel persists, especially if that person has at one time claimed to believe in Jesus Christ, then they are demonstrating that they are rapidly traveling the road, not to life, but to death. And there will come a point when we simply let them go. And just as John and his readers had to do with the false teachers who were at one time in their midst. Remember what John said back in chapter 2. They went out from us. But it was evident that they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so John, at the end of his letter now, knowing how serious this is, instructs us to pray for life for one another. And to do so boldly and fervently, having confidence that God hears us and will work out that eternal new birth life in those who are truly his people. Now, I suspect that might be controversial to some of you. But without getting too distracted by the sin that leads to death, let me just get you to consider again about the way you pray. Consider, what tops the list of your prayers for others in this church? Do you find that this physical, material life dominates your concerns? Because the biblical vision of the local church is that our love for one another would manifest itself in such a way that we would be praying especially for one another's eternal life. That having assurance of our own new birth life, when we see a brother or sister caught in sin, that we wouldn't be smug or self-righteous or feel superior or look down on them, but that we would instead, humbled by God's grace, lovingly ask God to restore that brother and eradicate sin from his life, just as we desperately need that brother to intercede in that same way for us. So this is my encouragement. Let's not pray less for one another's physical life. But as a church, let's pray more for one another's eternal life. confidence and God-honoring boldness in prayer for ourselves and others. It's one of the practical reasons why it's so important for us who believe in the name of the Son of God to know that we have eternal life. And so let's close them this morning in the way that I think John intends us to do, by reminding ourselves why ultimately it is that we can know that we have this eternal life. Yes, John's given us three tests. And yes, we must pass them. They're true markers of what it means to be born of God. But understand that our hope is not in the passing of the tests. Right? Our hope is in the God who has given us new life and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John concludes his letter by drawing our attention to three things that we know. And in each case here, the focal point is God's saving action. Look at verses 18 to 20. Follow along with me. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Why? Because he who is born of God, referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God there, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world, in contrast, lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And the force of these verses put together is that though we live in a spiritually hostile world, we are assured of eternal life. That if we have it, we cannot lose it, because Christ continues to actively work on behalf of those to whom God has given new birth life. That is, Christ continues to actively work on behalf of those to whom he has given understanding and whom he came to save in the first place. Which means that, friend, if you have repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ alone, if you have believed in the name of the Son of God in that way, then he died for you on that cross, saving you from God's eternal judgment against your sin. And he will see his purposes for you through to the very end. He will not let you go. Christian friends, our ultimate assurance and all of our assurance is to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because he is the true God and he is eternal life. Which is why John gives us one of the most striking final sentences of any letter in the New Testament. In a letter that is all about assurance, John actually ends with a command, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from worshiping and adoring and loving and trusting and hoping and valuing anything other than and not in reference to the true God, Jesus Christ. Last week, the Christian church in this world lost one of its theological giants. Dr. Roger Nicol, a man whom I've never had the opportunity to personally meet, died at the age of 95 a week ago yesterday. It's unlikely that any of you have ever heard of Dr. Nicol before. He never wrote a well-known book that was widely published. But what he did do through his teaching at various seminaries and universities was to impact a generation of faithful pastors who are themselves now impacting another generation. And he did so by tirelessly defending the biblical truth about the cross. That at the cross, Christ stood as a substitute in our place and received God's just wrath against our sin so that we might have the very eternal new birth life that we've been speaking about this morning. That was Dr. Nicole's life's labor. Well, a few weeks before his death, a colleague of his, Don Sweeting, visited with him. And here's a portion of his recollection from that visit. We ended our visit by opening up the scriptures and reading together from Psalm 16. That great psalm begins, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. You have assigned me my portion and my cup. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices." It was with particular eagerness that Dr. Nicole recited from memory as I read the last part of the psalm. "My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Friends, only a life spent reflecting on the glorious truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified can work such assurance in a man. So what about you? How do you know that you have eternal life?